Then take your Bibles and turn with me, please, this morning to Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. We'll commence our reading in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 9. Beginning our reading in verse 1, let's all hear God's Word. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Will you bow your head with me around the throne of grace, and will you seek for a word from God this morning for your own soul? Let's all pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we do all need a word for our own souls today. We don't want just to hear a man's sermon. We want a message from Thee. Thou dost know right well the needs of the hearts of all that are here today. I pray that Thou wilt direct the mouth and the mind of Thy servant to speak those words that will be food that's convenient, a word fitting. O God, we pray that Thou wilt get us beyond the words on paper. Spirit of God, we're depending upon Thee for a message from heaven. How we pray that Thou wilt take the things of Christ today and reveal them unto His people. We're asking this morning that the sheep will be fed well. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. My text this morning is found in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. While it may appear on the surface that the opening words of this well-known text are only repetitive, the careful reader will discover that there is a distinction in those two phrases, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and it is a distinction with a difference. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In one concise statement, the prophet reveals the twofold nature of the Messiah, both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. As Christ is a child in his human nature, he is born, begotten of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And he is as truly born and certainly a child as any other man that ever lived and walked the face of the earth. There is his humanity. But as Christ is God's Son and therefore of divine nature, he is not born, but the prophet says he's given. Begotten of the Father from all eternity, begotten, not made, because He is of the same substance with the Father. The doctrine of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is clearly laid down in the Word of God and is therefore to be received by every believer. But as to explaining that doctrine, how Christ is eternally generated by the Father, no one should ever try to explain it, because it is something that remains among the deep things of God, as much as does His eternality, as much as the Trinity. The point is this: Christ was not born into this world as God's Son. It is not a title that He took upon Himself at the incarnation. He was sent into this world as a Son already, the eternal Son of the eternal God. But my object this morning is not the first half of verse 6. That is not the focus of my attention. It's the last part of this verse. "And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." If it does nothing else, that verse shows us how complex what the prophet calls a child, how complex the Lord Jesus Christ is in His person. In the same breath, the prophet calls Him a child and a counselor. In the same breath, he calls Christ a son and yet calls Him the Everlasting Father. It is something that should never seek to overwhelm us, that He who was an infant should at the same time be infinite. And that He who is always called the Son should nevertheless be correctly called the Everlasting Father. It is a clear lesson that should remind us of our need of carefully studying and rightly understanding the person of Jesus Christ. The constant need of rightly understanding the person of Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around who He is. It is who He is that gives efficacy to His work upon Calvary. If He is not the person set forth in the Word of God, then we're all damned and we're going to hell. It is because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and yet the Son of Man that we have the guarantee of redemption and our salvation. It is knowing that person more and more that makes all the difference in the world in how we live in this world. Knowing the person, we should never think for a moment that we've got a pretty good grasp on who Christ is. Let us never, ever delude ourselves. It matters not how many theological textbooks we have read. It matters not how much of the Bible we have studied and memorized. Never arrive at a conclusion in your own soul that you have a pretty good grasp on who Jesus Christ actually is. It is very true that it only takes a look to Christ to save. Simply to know that He is the Savior of sinners, and that through coming to Him, you will be saved forever. But it will require a long, long and steady gaze at Christ before the mind will ever be filled with the knowledge of Him. There are many great mysteries that lie hidden in Jesus Christ. He speaks to us in the Scriptures in some of the simplest of words. But yet in His person itself, there is a height and there is a depth which human intellect, no matter how vast that human intellect may be, cannot begin to fathom. When the believer has looked long and hard at Christ, that believer begins to realize that there's certainly far more to knowing Him than he ever began to dream to imagine there was. He begins to realize that the more he knows Him, the more he doesn't know Him. Indeed, he learns that the more God reveals Himself, the more He hides Himself. The more you begin to understand who this Christ is, you begin to see a glimpse of the infinite depth to His person. So deep is the mystery of the person of our Lord that He must reveal Himself to us, or we will never know Him. Can a man by searching find out God? Can a man with all of his natural wisdom find out who Christ really is? It's impossible. He is not discovered by research. He is not discerned by reason. Christ Himself said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Paul said, "When it pleased God to reveal Himself in me." Therefore, our prayer should always be one with Paul, that we may know Him. That we may know Him. Paul, the intellectual giant, the apostle of the apostles, said, "I count everything but loss that I might know Him, that I might learn of Him." And that we may ourselves grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please note the order. There will be no growth in knowledge if there is not first growth in grace. The sure way to grow in our knowledge of His person, and this is what the Christian life is all about, is going to come through God's grace, through the grace of Jesus Christ. We want, therefore, to be asking God continually for grace and more grace and more grace and more grace that we might know Him more. For to know Him is life eternal. And to be taught of Christ and by Christ is to be made wise unto salvation. One of the ways that God has enabled His creation to come to a deeper and fuller knowledge of Christ is through the names given Him in Scripture. That fact is evident when you discover that there are at least 60, not 16, 60 names for Christ in the Scriptures. It is clearly a lesson to be learned. That being the case, that God would have us to grow in our knowledge of Christ through a study of His names. Have you ever engaged in a study of the names of Christ? Have you ever engaged a study, a personal study, in the names of the person of Christ? The Holy Ghost is pointing us that there is a tremendous need that we have of that, since He has 60 names, different names, of His own self set down in Scripture. If our profession of saying we want to know Him and to be like Him is ever going to be proved, it will be as we seriously undertake to know the names of Jesus Christ. And so in the text before us this morning, you will find 5 of those names given to Christ. And from this text, I want to speak briefly this morning on God's 5-fold title of the Messiah. God's 5-fold title of the Messiah. If I were to give my message a subtitle, it would be this: Blessed be the name of the Lord. First, Christ is given the name of Wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. The Hebrew word here denotes something that is extraordinary. Something that is to be marveled at. Something that should defy our understanding. Christ is something in His person that is to be marveled at, to be wondered at, that would defy our understanding. So Christ is being described here in this name as something that is beyond the ordinary works of God. He is extraordinary. Remember the context here in Isaiah 9 is that which describes Christ especially as Redeemer. There is no more wonderful work that God has ever done than of making Christ the Redeemer of His people. You know, brothers and sisters, when you talk about a Redeemer, you must have in mind what the Scripture has in mind, especially in the New Testament era. You have the picture of a slave market. The slaves were put up for sale. They had no power to redeem themselves. In that picture of the Redeemer, you have the entrance of one who has the ability to purchase the slave. That's Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. The whole idea behind that word Redeemer in the New Testament is to buy out of the marketplace. It's the marketplace of sin. Of course, that's where we all were. Slaves of Satan. Slaves serving the devil and glad to do it. Until there entered the Redeemer into that marketplace of sin. Until the Redeemer entered this world and this place of time. And became the Redeemer of God's elect, Jesus Christ. There is no more wonderful work that God has ever done than that of redemption. It far excels the fiat of creation. Creation was a mighty wonder of God. The miracles recorded all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures display a God that works wonders. But when God made Christ the Redeemer of sinners, when He equipped Him with all that He would need to perform and complete and accomplish that work of redemption, that, my friend, is what makes Christ the wonder of all wonders. Our Lord is wonderful, and He alone is entitled to the name Wonderful. Think of the wonder of His birth. The angel came and told Mary that she would bring forth a child. And the angel said, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The wonder. I cannot begin to understand. I cannot begin to use words that would make us appreciate this morning what it was for the Son of God to actually enter the womb of a woman, the womb of a sinner, to actually suffer the humiliation of being born the natural way that all babies are born. You want to talk about humiliation? The Son of God becoming flesh and being born of a virgin and being as a tiny baby wrapped in the birth clothes, the swaddling clothes, and set in a feeding trough. I can understand that. I can understand how that infant who was infinite was at the same time holding all things together by the word of His power. That is a wonder. And I do not want to find myself ever in a place, whether it be Christmas time or not, that I can sing the songs of the Incarnation and remain untouched and unmoved that God left heaven to be born of a virgin, to be called that holy thing. I want that, brothers and sisters, to always cause wonder within us. For us to be astounded by that truth. For us to be humbled by that truth. It is a wonder that He became the God-man. Of course, I have to say that the wonder of His birth was only because of the wonder of His death. He was born to die, and that's the whole point of redemption. As much as a wonder as the incarnation is, I find that it is even more wonderful to come to a place of the cross. It is even more wonderful to see this Son of God cursed. Cursed by His own Father. Cursed because our sin has been imputed to Him. Our sin has been transferred to Jesus Christ. He has now become guilty for crimes that He never committed. And now His Father, because He has been made a curse for us, and now His Father breaks fellowship. What was it like? I've often tried to imagine that. What was it like? He had never ever experienced that. For who knows, we have to use words like time and eternity. I don't understand eternity. No one does understand it. But there was never a beginning. That for however long that was, here I am locked into my use of time again. However long that was, the Father and the Son just knowing perfect harmony, delighting in each other's fellowship, perfect love and harmony and fellowship. And now His Son is made a curse. And now He must sever fellowship. He must abandon Him. And He must pour out His wrath upon His only begotten Son, who was innocent, who committed no crime. And now the Father must dump everything, His infinite wrath, upon His only begotten Son, whom He knew did nothing wrong and was simply there as the sin bearer of His people. That is a wonder. Why? I have to ask the question. Why would He do that for us? Tell me. Somebody tell me why He would do that for sinners. Why would He do that for you? Why would He do that for me? Why would He go to those lengths to save me from the lake of the damned? I am filled with wonder. His name rightly is called Wonderful. It does smite us this morning, I trust, with the wonder of His love. The children sing a song, "It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a wretch like me." We need the Holy Ghost this morning to make that truth real to us. We need the Holy Ghost to wake us up to that fact and to shake us at the core of our beings, that God would love us in such a wonderful fashion. That it wouldn't just be words out of a preacher's mouth. It wouldn't just be a sermon. It would be reality beating at the core of our very being. He has loved me to this degree. He is wonderful. That is why Paul wrote in Colossians 2:9 that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of things that are wonderful. And they are there for us, since He is our Redeemer, and all of Christ belongs to us. I can say it, all of Christ belongs to me. I don't just have part of Him, and He just doesn't have part of me. All of that I am belongs to Him, and all of Christ and all of His possessions belong to me. All that is in Christ is mine. He is wonderful. And all that He does is wonderful. Psalm 72, verse 18, the psalmist said, "Blessed is be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things." Christ is full of wonders. What does that mean to you and me? Whenever we feel that the walls of our world are collapsing down around us, when we, like Paul, feel ourselves pressed in on every side, and we can't see our way through, and we can't see our way clear, we need right then and there to remember that Christ is wonderful, and we need to remember because He is wonderful, He does wonders. You don't really learn, you know, that until you're in the situation where you have to see Him do wonders. You hear preachers preach about it. You assent to the validity of the truth because the Word of God says it. But it's when you find yourself in a place where you must see Christ do something that is wonderful. You must see Him perform a wonder. That's when you began to see the reality of the wonderfulness of Jesus Christ, why He's called wonderful. We know the Lord has ways to deliver you that you never dreamed of, you never envisioned, because He is wonderful and only does wonders. He is the Christ of surprises. When we think we are convinced there is no answer, there is no help, Christ steps in. Jesus comes and does a wonder. And we stand back and say, Lord, You're wonderful. When you are tempted, as so often is the time of this year, when you are tempted to go a-whoring after the trinkets of this world and the things that this world calls awesome, remember then that there is only one whose name is called wonderful. Nothing else is wonderful. Only Jesus is wonderful. It will be a sure cure to chasing empty idols of materialism. You know what I've learned? What I have found is that when God's people have gotten a hold of, and this truth has gotten a hold of them, that Christ alone is wonderful, it's the sure cure to materialism. It's the sure cure to getting caught up in the temporal things of this world as if this world is our home and we're going to live and die here and that's all there is to life. I found counter to that, when the child of God has failed to see this or remember this truth, it's then they go pursuing the things that don't matter in life. And that takes up their time and their attention. And they've forgotten there's only one thing that's wonderful, and that's the person of Christ. He's called Counselor, another name. When we have Christ as our Redeemer, we have at our disposal at any time and at any place, we have the Counselor. I am reminded of Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he writes that of God, Christ is made unto us wisdom. Christ is made unto us wisdom. I'm reminded again of his words in verse 27 of that same chapter, where he says, Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is wisdom incarnate. That's why one of his names is the Counselor. In Christ, there is absolute wisdom. Absolute wisdom. As our Redeemer, He has not only a perfect knowledge of everything, but He has a perfect plan to bring about His perfect will. Perfect knowledge, a perfect plan to bring about His perfect will. That's the Counselor I'm referring to this morning. Our plans go awry. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry, right? Not His plans. Not His purposes. Because He is the Counselor, the Counselor Supreme, with perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom. A man without a counselor will, of necessity, go wrong. A man without a counselor will of necessity go wrong. That is so in the world of children. If children do not have a counselor to train them in the way they should go, they will go wrong. Solomon said, where no counsel is, the people fall. I think that's how it is with most of us. Without a counselor, a man will go his own way. And usually, it ends up being the wrong way. He depends upon his own wisdom. He depends upon the wisdom of man. Anything and anywhere he goes to but the true counselor, Jesus Christ. So I hope we will all feel our need of a counselor. And the great reason why the counselor, we're told to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways and all of these roads in life and all these paths that we're called to go down, we are to acknowledge Him, i.e. that means we are to bring Christ into the situation. Go ahead, write it down, mark it down, seek to put it into practice day in and day out. All the paths, all the decisions, all the things that you must do, God says you are to bring Christ into them. To acknowledge that He is the counselor, that He is the one that knows best. Whether you believe it or not, whether you feel like it or not, yet Jesus Christ is the counselor. Bring Him into it, and the promise is He shall direct your path. I find that we, whether it's lost or whether it's saved, we make a mess of things because of the ignoring of the counselor. You see, all of our so-called wisdom is nothing more than the wisdom of men. And the Word of God says the wisdom of men is foolishness. Therefore, we need someone to come along and to teach us. You need it. You need someone to come along and teach you. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how long you've lived. I don't care how much you know. You need constantly someone to come along and teach you. To impart wisdom where there's still plenty of ignorance. And brothers and sisters, we have a boatload of it. We all have a boatload of ignorance that needs to be dispelled. Now, the flesh doesn't like to hear that. I grant that. The flesh doesn't like to hear it. We like to be patted on the back, right? We like to have people think highly of our intelligence, right? And we don't want to be viewed as dummies. I am telling you this morning, I say it graciously, we're all dummies. When it comes to this, wisdom. We need continually the counselor to be our guide. And every time we ignore the counselor, we blow it. We take the decisions. We go our way. When it's all said and done, we made a mess of it. We need someone to teach us how to live. How to live. Haven't you found yourself so often at the place upon your knees before God, Lord, I don't know what to do. I am standing, to take the words of the psalmist, Lord, I am standing now at wit's end corner. I don't know which way to go. Lord, I need answers for this problem, and I don't have them. And if You don't give them to me, if You don't give me light, if You don't give me wisdom and teach me what I need to do, I am going to make a mess of things. You're there when you believe that Jesus Christ is the counselor. We need Christ to teach us not only how to live, but how to love. We're so inept at this. Maybe I should speak for myself. I'm so inept at this. It's one thing to love someone who loves you back. It's one thing to enjoy people's company who enjoy being in your company. But to love your enemies, to love those who despitefully use you, to love those who have no time for you, to love those who have hurt you. I need a counselor to come along and tell me how to do that. We need a counselor to teach us not only how to live and how to love, but how to labor. We're in the work of God here, and it's only just begun. We have a long row to hoe as a small work. We have a long row to hoe to see this work flourish and prosper and build up and go on and have an influence in the city of Columbia that I'm praying God to give to us. That we will rattle hell's foundations through this ministry. But we have to be taught how to do that. We have to be taught how to labor in this work. It goes beyond simply attending church and being in your seat when the doors are open. There's much, much more to it, the work of God, than this. And we need the counselor to teach us how to labor. Someone to guide our every step. Because the road between here and heaven is fraught with all kinds of dangers and snares and traps. And Christ, our Redeemer, has been given to us to be our wisdom, to be our guide, to be our teacher, to be our light. Everything that we're ever going to need by way of wisdom is going to be found and wrapped up in Christ. And I must not therefore go anywhere else. I must get it from Him. How foolish we are to take serious decisions without first seeking counsel from Christ until we have clear direction from this book. How foolish we are. How unwise and how carnal a thing it is to live life as if Christ was only there for emergencies to get us out of the result of wrong decisions. Rather, it is our wisdom to confess like Solomon. And I find the longer I live, the more and more I take up these words. I am but a little child. I know not how to go out nor to come in. Lord, give me an understanding heart. And he became the wisest of men. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since he is the counselor, seek counsel at his feet. He's also called the mighty God. I want you to note carefully the placement of this name. I didn't point out that there's five names here. I didn't go into the issue of five as a number of grace, but that's food for your own thought. This name is the middle name, the centerpiece of the five names. And is there because it is the key name and gives weight and worth to the other four names. It's no wonder that Jews, liberals, and apostates have tried to retranslate this verse to remove the force of what it's saying. This is as clear a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ as you will ever read anywhere in the Bible. This is a clear reference to the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is called the Mighty God, Elohim. As Redeemer, Christ has to be God. Only God can affect God. Only one who is God can impact deity. You and I, as creatures, as effects of the first cause, cannot impact deity. There is no redemption in all the efforts of man because he is man. As David said, his goodness does not extend to God. It does not impact God. Whatever that goodness, however great or deep it may be, it does not impact God. Man could not propitiate the wrath of God. Not only because of his sinful nature, but because of his human nature. But Christ, the mighty God, could. And we need the mighty God. If you are saved, truly born again, a child of God, that means that you have put your trust, your faith, your hope for salvation in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You are depending upon nothing else but Christ for redemption. If you are asked, what is the ground of your hope of heaven when you die? Your answer would be this alone. Jesus Christ died for sinners. I'm a sinner. I'm trusting in His death. Therefore, that is my only hope. That's as bottom line as it gets. We are depending on Christ to save us from the wrath of God on Judgment Day. I was reading Andrew Bonner this morning in his book, Heavenly Springs. I keep mentioning that, hoping you all will pick up that copy somewhere and bet it. It's a tremendous Sabbath reading before coming to church. He's coming at the end of his life now, 1891. He lived to be, I think, 89 years old. Outlived all of his brothers. But he says, as I'm coming to the end of my life, I see the solemnity of eternity looming before me. He writes, it's solemnizing my heart. He knows he's only a step away from going out into God's eternity. And he speaks of Judgment Day. And he said, I keep thinking on that Judgment Day. I want, as he thinks about his own sin, I want to find myself hiding in the shadow of the plant of renown. That's a very sweet thought. You understand, don't you, the parallel? Adam and Eve hiding in the plants in the garden, trying to hide from the wrath of God. He wants to hide himself in the shadow of the plant of renown. One of those other names for Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In the shadow of the plant of renown. If our hope and our trust is simply in a mere mortal, like the rest of us, if he is nothing more, as the Jehovah's Witness teach, a good teacher, but not God, like the Mormons teach, a prophet, but not God, then we're all going to hell. That's the bottom line. But our hope is in Christ, the mighty God. God was not satisfied with just saying that He would be called God, but He added, He'll be called the mighty God. And that is very good, because we have, you know, some mighty enemies. We have a devil who is mighty in his opposition to us, who has, as Luther said, on earth he has no equal, as far as men are concerned. Sin is mighty. Sin has tremendous power. It has tremendous power to deceive people, to making them think that all is well with their soul when all is not well. Sin is a powerful enemy, and sin lurks within your breast, and it lurks within my breast. It is there, it is alive, and it is well. It has not been abolished yet. But I have Christ, and He's a mighty God. He is mightier than Satan. He is mightier than my sin. He is mightier than all the allurements of this world that would seek to come against me. And I can tell you something, brothers and sisters. There's one reason why we are still staying on course after 20, 30, 40, 50 years. It's because Christ is a mighty God. That's the reason we're on course. That's the reason we have not... heaven help us if we think we're the reason we have stayed the course all these years. Heaven help us. God humble us if that's our thinking. I want to say there's one reason. It's because my mighty God in Christ has kept me. That's why I'm still staying the course. I would have walked away a long time ago, folks. And so would you. If it hadn't been for this mighty God. Mightier than our sin, mightier than Satan, mightier than the world. You can say amen if you want. You know one thing I know, it's going to sound proud, but the Lord knows my heart. I am invincible. Invincible. Not because of who I am, but because Christ is given to me as my mighty God. There is no one and no thing greater than Him. He's called the Everlasting Father. How can Christ be called the Father and yet be a Son? There's a conundrum for you. How is this referring to Christ? The Everlasting Father. He's not the Father. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of the Father. The answer is very simple when you see a literal rendition of the Hebrew. His name shall be called the Father of Eternity. The Father of Eternity. Christ is the author. He is the originator of eternal life. John chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus Christ in His true high priestly prayer, He said, "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." Jesus Christ, this is the doctrine of the aseity of Christ. He has eternal life abiding within Himself. His eternal life is not derived. It is self-propitiated, if I could put it like that. He has it within Himself. Our eternal life is derived from Him. He is the Father of everlasting life, the Father of eternal life, the Father of eternity. And why can He give eternal life? Because He is eternal. Sit down and think about that one. Talk about that over dinner this afternoon. That Jesus Christ is the Father of eternity. That He has life within Himself and that He gives eternal life. It's what led Horatius Bonner to write the words of his hymn, "I change." He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. The Christ can never die. And so the Lord says in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand." Because He gives eternal life. He is the Father of eternity. You want to know why this is true? Because Christ will never die. Because He has eternal life abiding within Him. He has given that same life to His people. The text says that unto you a son is given. And God sent His Son to seek and to save that which was lost. It doesn't get, you know, folks, much clearer than that when Christ himself states his purpose in coming into this world. I have come to seek and to save. Write it down. Follow that logic through. I have come. Here's my purpose in coming. To seek and to save that which was lost. And let me point out, please, humbly, that Christ always accomplishes what he purposes to do. If he doesn't, he is not God. He succeeds in everything he sets his hand to. What did the prophet say? He shall not fail. How often, how many years have you folks been singing that song? Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost, and I will not fail in that purpose. One of the things he shall not fail in is seeing to it that his people have eternal life. I was addressing this in Lisburn in Northern Ireland a couple of Sunday evenings ago, from John 6:37. But in verse 39, the Lord says, again, I don't think it gets any plainer than this, "This is the will of him that sent me." That's our text. The text is, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's the sending of Jesus Christ. "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There you go. I will raise him up. This is the will of the Father in sending me. There is, in that text, the mighty God declaring that whoever comes to him in faith, whoever it is, any him in the world, comes to him in faith, will be given everlasting life by the Father of eternity. Now, I ask a question now. This gets to the application. I don't know if I'm describing you or not, but I got a feeling, because I know the hearts of men to some degree. Why, if this is true, why are you so often full of doubts about whether or not you have eternal life? Why are you always questioning? Why have you not made your, to take the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, why have you not made your calling and election sure? Why would you live constantly in the valley of doubt and depression when you can rise up with Paul and say with absolute certainty, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day"? Why? Here is something, you know, that you can be beyond all doubt. That Christ is yours, and that you're his. The question that plagues you so often is whether he has saved you, and whether or not you have a saving interest in him. Am I his or am I not? Am I his or am I not? Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever come to Christ? Have you ever gone to him just as you are? And have you told the Savior that you are a no good sinner that deserves to go to hell? That you want a new heart, and that you want Him to forgive you of all of your sins. Have you ever done that? If you have done that, simply, honestly, have you ever done that, then I'm telling you this morning, on the authority of God's Word, you have come to Christ. And Jesus Christ said, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, in no way, will I cast him out. Regardless of how weak and feeble your faith was when you came, if you have come to Him, this Bible says He has received you. He has welcomed you and He has saved you. Period. That's it. Either He is the biggest liar that's ever walked the face of the earth, or He's telling the absolute truth. And I think you know which one's real. He's telling the absolute truth. You come, I won't cast you out. I'll save you. That's it. He is the mighty God. Therefore, there's no need that you have of continually doubting and doubting and doubting and doubting. You know what you need, brother? You know what you need, sister? You need to learn something more about this Christ that you don't know right now. You need to learn something about this Christ that you don't know. It's going to be in learning His person that you're going to have that knowledge that will make the difference. That's how you come to assurance of your own salvation. There's no lightning bolt that falls out of the sky. It's coming to a quiet, certain knowledge of who Christ is and what He has done. That's what brings assurance. That's what brings confidence. I have been there and I've done that. I know what I'm talking about. It was one evening when I learned for the first time, He is sufficient. I don't need anything else but Him. That's the night that I came to know I was a child of God. He is the mighty God. Finally, He's the Prince of Peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. I gather, therefore, that the kingdom of Christ, because it talks about a prince now, a kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of peace. A place where peace holds sway. Where peace is the unique feature of the kingdom. All who submit to the scepter of Christ will lead a life of peace, a peaceful conscience, a quiet conscience, real prosperity. Without this prince as the Lord of the life, a man is restless and a man is miserable. Point blank, that's just how it is. Why? Because he has no peace with God. When he has no peace with God, he can't be at peace with his family, he can't be at peace with others. Christ, you see, is the source of peace. And let me tell you this, we talk about, sing about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Let me tell you something, folks. You want to have more peace in your heart, you want to have more peace in your home, you want to have more peace in your relationships. You know how you do it? You learn Christ. I'm telling you, everything comes back to knowing Him. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the source of all peace. And when peace is missing, when peace is disturbed in the life of God's child, or in the homes, or the churches of God's people, I'm telling you something right now, the Prince of Peace is conspicuous by His absence. Somebody's not knowing Christ. Someone's not learning Christ. Someone's not sitting at Christ's feet. He always brings peace to His people. And that truth about Christ, that He is the Prince of Peace, is intended to get into our minds, into our thinking. For when our thinking is right and our conscience is at peace, there's going to be peace in our hearts. And when there's peace in our hearts, there's going to be peace in our homes. There's going to be peace in the church. I thank God it's not our case, our situation. I pray to God it will never be. But there's many a church that's on the outs. The church is in constant turmoil. Church is in constant turmoil and fighting and infighting. You know what you need? Instead of war breaking out, you need peace to break out. There's only one way that peace is going to break out. And it saddens my soul. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you folks something. It's because Christ is not the center. Christ is not the one exalted. Christ is not being preached. Let me tell you folks, plain and simple, that's what it comes down to. There ain't no way if a man will stand up and keep Christ before the people and they will take that preaching to heart that there's going to be war and division and strife. It's just not going to happen. He is the Prince of Peace, and where He is, He rules in peace. If there's ever division and strife here in this work, I'll tell you one thing I know. I have failed to set Christ before this church. This is my security blanket, folks. It is Christ. The Prince of Peace. That's why David said, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe." The name of the Lord. As you will no doubt sometime, if you haven't already, listen to Handel's Messiah during this Christmas season. Remember when it comes to that part, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." You remember what you've heard this morning. And don't just sing the songs with them. Live the truth of it. Enjoy it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake.